We have been working our way through the Bible. I've been asking you to read each week or as we're moving through a different book of the Bible. And we are tonight in 2 Kings. You may remember that with our last lesson 2 weeks ago, we kind of got into 2 Kings a little bit with some of the activities of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is just as fiery in a way as Elijah is. We see several things going on with him. But as you move through 2 Kings, there are two things going on. Both of them have to do with the divided nation drifting away further and further from God. Judah to the south, Israel to the north, both of them. Though Israel's kings tend to be more wicked than Judah's kings, we find that both of them are drifting. So that by the time we come to chapter 17 in 2 Kings, we find that the king of Assyria, a man by the name of Sargon II, carries North Israel away into captivity in the year 721 BC. And eventually, as Judah continues to deteriorate, we find that by the end of the book, Judah is carried away in captivity in 586 BC under a king that you are familiar with, king of Babylon, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. But tonight, where I want to spend our time is in 2 Kings chapter 17 because of what happens there. Israel to the north has been carried away into captivity. And one of the things that happens oftentimes when we read of nations, especially what Assyria would do and what Babylon would do, is once they had conquered a nation and carried away its inhabitants, they would re-inhabit that nation with peoples that they had conquered from other nations so that there was no centralized power and that the people could not rise up against them. And that's what we read about. But there's something else going on here that we need to notice because it affects us. And that is the way in which these new people who had been brought into the land of Samaria began to worship God and what was wrong with their worship, or maybe I should say with their religion. Because as we look at three things tonight that I find in their religion and what was going on with them, it also should alert us to be aware of where we are in our own worship and service to God. But following the conquest of the nation of Israel, what we find is that Assyria brings in these captives from other countries, all of this into Samaria, which by this time it was no longer just the city of Samaria. North Israel was called Samaria. And in our text tonight, we're going to read, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 41 of 2 Kings chapter 17, and there are some characteristics, as I mentioned earlier, of their religion that we would do well to take note of. So follow along with me, if you will, as I read these verses. Beginning in verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Avah and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away in exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away in exile. Let him go and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, and every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the God, the Lord, and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier customs. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, and their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. As we look at the comparisons between the religion of, and I'm going to call them the Samaritans, we may find that some of these things may fall close to us. It's important to note. But there are three things I want you to notice tonight. One is that their religion was a religion of fear. The second that we're going to see is theirs was a religion of form. And finally, that theirs was a religion of compromise. But first of all, let's notice the fact that theirs is a religion, or was a religion of fear. There are several statements that bring this out. As you go back through the text, you begin to see this. First of all, in verse 32, we find the statement that they feared the Lord. In verse 33, it says they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. And then, finally, at the end of our reading, in verse 41, we find again, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Now, in the midst of all that, if you'll notice in verse 34, there's a statement. It's a contradiction, it seems, because the statement is this: they do not fear the Lord. So you've got three places, two before verse 34, one after verse 34, in which it says they feared the Lord, but then you've got this one verse between those two that says they did not, or do not fear the Lord. Why? What seems to be happening here? I think what we see is that when we talk about fearing God, there's a proper fear of the Lord that the Scriptures command us to have. As you look at the Old Testament, the children of Israel were taught to fear God. And Jesus taught his disciples and those that listened to him to fear the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you look at what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 28, he says that we are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Later on, when Peter is preaching or goes to share the gospel with a man by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion, we find in Acts chapter 10, as Luke recounts that for us, there in verse 34, that Peter says, "I most assuredly understand that God is no respecter of persons." And then he goes on to say, "But in every nation, he who fears him and does what is right is welcome or acceptable to him." So you have Jesus saying we need to fear the individual, him who can destroy body and soul in hell, that is God. Peter saying those who fear God are welcome to him. And then in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, there in verse 12, he says, "Now not so much as in my absence or in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So three times, Jesus, Peter, and Paul all indicate that there is to be a fear of the Lord. Solomon taught it in the Old Testament. And we've seen it already in our study of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then at the end of Ecclesiastes, where we are in our Wednesday night class, we're not at the end of Ecclesiastes, but if you'll notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there in verses 13 and 14, what we find Solomon bringing out, he talks about the conclusion of the matter when all has been heard. What is it? Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. The New American Standard says this applies to every person. And then he adds in verse 14 that God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So here, Scripture defines for us this, or identifies this fear of the Lord. It's an awesome, and that word is used, by the way, in Psalm 119, awesome reverence of the Lord, of God, that motivates us to turn away from evil and to faithfully follow and serve God. It is not a kind of fear that never stops to think of God when things are going well, but then suddenly trembles at the thought of having to face Him. It's not the fear that Scripture reveals to us here. And so what is going on with the Samaritans is that they have the wrong kind of fear. You see, they would have never thought of God had it not been for the lions. It's the fact that the lions, which God has sent, and which is a judgment upon these people, and the lions are killing some of the citizens that have been relocated into Samaria. It's because of the lions that they recognize we're not doing something right. The God of this land, as they refer to Him, is angry. And so when they think of this God, they tremble before Him. Folks, I think there are people today that aren't much different from the Samaritans. You and I both know people who only think of God when they're ill, but they don't think of Him when they're well. When we're sick, we want God to do something. We want God to make us well. We want God to take away the disease. We want God to fix it. But when we're well, things are going good. I don't need God now. I'm doing good. The people who think of God when a calamity comes upon them, you know, our house has just been burned by fire. We need God. There's a flood that's coming, and we need God. There are things happening. There's an earthquake. We need God. But not when there is no problem. We don't need God. During the days of joy, everything's good. Why do I need God now? The people who, when they're faced with problems in their lives, they call upon God. But when they're enjoying prosperity, and when there seems to be nothing wrong, I'm doing fine. Why do I need God now? If we turn to God only when things are wrong in our lives, we're just like the Samaritans. Because God becomes a rabbit's foot, if you will, that we only pull out when we want a little good luck in life. He becomes our lucky charm. He becomes our genie in the bottle that we rub whenever something isn't right, and we want the genie to grant our wishes and to fix whatever is wrong. And that is not the way that God will allow Himself to be treated. You see, the proper kind of fear, that awesome reverence, will cause us to draw near to God through obedience. And when we draw near to God through obedience, then what we find is we find a God who's gracious, we find a God who's loving, and we will want to serve Him out of love, not just a fear of judgment. We serve Him because we love Him. In 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 16, John brings something out. He says there, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love," he says, "abides in God, and God abides in him. He says, by this love is perfected, with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Did you hear that? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. And then He adds this, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So, first of all, their religion was a religion of fear. They were motivated by a fear of what was happening to them rather than by a reverence for the God of Israel, the God that we know as the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But secondly, I think as you look at this, you see not only a religion of fear, you see also a religion of form. Their hearts were not in what they were doing. Their hearts were not in their service to God. It's evident by what we see in verses 33 and 34. If you'll notice what the writer shares with us, it says in verse 33, they feared the Lord and served, notice this, and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from whom they had been carried away in exile. There is this pluralism going on. Well, we're going to serve the God of this land because that's the way they viewed the God of heaven, but we're also going to continue to worship our own gods. And verse 34 adds this, to this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom He named Israel. What we find is that any service they rendered to the Lord was form. They were just going through the motions. There was no substance to it. We've all seen that today. We see around us, maybe even we even know Christians who go through the motions, but there's no substance to what they're doing. Do you know anyone that comes and sits down in their pew on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, probably most just Sunday morning, or a Wednesday night, and they're doing it because it's expected of them? They're doing it because this is what I believe God wants. They go through the motions. They sing the songs. They bow their head when somebody leads in prayer. They follow along maybe when somebody reads Scripture. They listen to whoever's standing up here and preaching. They participate in the Lord's Supper. But then they can't wait to get out of the building because they have other things they want to do. Their heart isn't in what they're doing. And the truth be known, you cannot guilt someone like that into doing God's will. Because when you're only going through the motions, when the heart is not in what you're doing, you're only doing it because you feel like it's expected of you. The substance is not there. And we possess both a physical and a spiritual nature. We are spiritual beings inhabiting a physical body. But we also need physical ways to express our spiritual devotion to God. And God has provided for us these physical expressions in the New Testament even, in the way we approach Him and the way we worship Him. And even though it's much more spiritual than what we find in the Old Testament, because all of us are preached and all of us approach God, we do so in our singing, in our prayers, in our study of His Word, in our Lord's Supper. All of these are our ways, the form that God has given us to approach Him. But sometimes we go through the form again. We go through the form, and there's no substance. Jesus condemned this kind of thing. He specifically condemned it with the Pharisees of His day. Because if you look at Matthew chapter 15, there in verse 7, He calls them hypocrites. And then He says, rightly did Isaiah say of you, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you're going through the form. You're doing the specific things. You're speaking the right words, but where's your heart? Where's your heart? Brethren, we're guilty of the same thing. If we sing, "Give me the Bible," but then we don't ever pick it up and read it ourselves. We're guilty of the same exact thing if we sing, "Here am I, send me," but then we're not willing to go or to do in the Lord's service. We're guilty of the exact same problem if we sing something like "Wonderful Story of Love," but then we sing that beautiful song with bored expressions upon our faces. In Proverbs chapter 15, there in verse 13, Solomon wrote this. He says, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken." If we're singing joyful songs, should not it be evident upon our faces? Should not people be able to see that we believe in what we're singing, that we have a salvation that is something wonderful and precious? I think it should. And when you speak about a worship that's both form and substance, I see it evident in some of the things that David wrote in the Psalms. Let me share some with you. Psalm 138, verse 1. David writes, "I will praise you," speaking to God, "with my whole heart." You've got the form, there's praise, there's singing, but you've got the substance, my heart. "I will praise you with all of my heart." In Psalm 146, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 2, David writes, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Do you get the substance? David isn't just going through the form. He's just not going through the motion. There is a substance to what David is expressing. Or Psalm 147, verse 1. Once again, he writes, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." That's what David writes. And we wonder why he's a man after God's own heart. It's because when he wanted to praise God, he poured himself into it. He gave it his all. If our religion, if our worship, if our devotion to God is just going through the form, then we're no different from the Samaritans. Is that true of us? Or does our worship, does our religion, does it have substance? I pray that it does. And as I said, there's one more. A religion of compromise. In the case of the Samaritans, they had God, and they had gods, the little g, if you will. And the truth is, they liked the little gods better than they liked the true God. If you look at verse 41, here's what he says. "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served the idols." They had the Lord, and they had their idols. They feared him, but they served them. They gave lip service to God, but they gave their true service to the little gods, the idols that they had made for themselves. Now, think with me for just a moment about ourselves. Are we people that when we seek to serve God, we're also trying to serve the world? We're trying to fit in both places. Jesus said it will not work. In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 24, he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And he talked about loving one and hating the other, or being devoted to one and despising the other. But you cannot have it both ways. You can't do both. And when people try to serve both, the world always wins. And we see it all the time. We see people who will show up in their jobs, and the way they respond on their jobs tells you what they truly think about God. It shows up in their recreation. It shows up and takes precedence over their service to God. I've got time to do whatever I want to do, but I don't have time to do anything for God. It shows up in the way they seek to rationalize their conduct, too. And the truth is, God will not accept compromise, folks. God will not do that. God will not take second place in our lives. God will not be relegated to some off-to-the-way place in our lives only to be brought in whenever we decide we need Him. God will not accept that. He says, I will either have total commitment from you or I'll have no commitment from you. But I will not just take the scraps that you throw out to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses reminds the children of Israel of the covenant they've entered into. And he says there in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. He didn't say love God when you have the opportunity. Love God when it's convenient. Love God when you want to. He says with everything within you, you are to love God. And just a few verses later, in verse 14, he adds to it, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. He says, otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's what Moses said. And then Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 14, as Luke records it there in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me, he must, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Just a few verses later, in verse 33 of Luke 14, he adds this, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Is he saying you have to just kind of give everything to the James Center? Please don't take that the wrong way. Or give everything to Goodwill, or just give it away, put it out on the street and say, pick it up? Is he saying you honestly have to hate your mother and your father and your children and your brothers? What he's saying is, when those things come before him, your priorities are wrong. You've compromised. You've said, God, I will give you second place or third place or somewhere. James says that when we try to be friends with the world, we're actually at enmity with God. James chapter 4, verse 4. He even uses a very strong word. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world has made himself an enemy of God. You see, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we need to heed Jesus' admonition. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I think we can see the error in the Samaritan's religion. I don't think that's a problem for us tonight. But the question is, are we becoming like them in our own lives, individually? Because if we honestly stop and examine who we are and what we're doing, is it possible that we might confess ourselves individually, my religion is more a religion of fear, or my religion is more a religion of form, or my religion is more a religion of compromise? And if your religion, if your faith, if your worship is more that of compromise, then Elijah might say to you, as he said to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, if God, or to the children of Israel on Mount Carmel, if God be God, then follow Him. If your faith and your religion is more a religion of form, then you might find that Paul's challenge to us would be applicable to you, in which he says, A Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, we give from the heart. Or if you were to say, well, and I think what I'm struggling with is really just, I worship God more out of fear. I'm afraid of judgment. I'm afraid of facing him and being condemned to hell. Then I think John would speak to you. And what he says in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are in the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. So when you serve God, is it from the heart? Is it from that which drives you from within to say, he is my God? He is the one I serve. I want no other God. And I want to pour out my heart to him, and I want to sing his praises. And I want it to be something of substance, not just going through the motions. He gave his only begotten Son for you and for me. How can we just go through motions for someone like that? I ask you tonight, what does he truly mean to you? How much do you really love him? And what are you willing to give for what he's done for you? Are you willing to give your life, your heart, your whole being? Are you willing to love him with your heart, soul, mind, strength? Because he loves you more than you will ever know. He's given his son to die. Do you need to come to him in obedient faith and ask him to wash away your sins so that you might become his child? Are you willing to repent and call his son your Lord and serve him all the days of your life? He can wash away your sins. And if you're a child of God who's just going through the motions, please stop. Please renew your devotion to him tonight. Don't put it off. Don't think about it. Don't justify it. Don't rationalize what you're doing. Stop and start committing yourself totally to him. But we are singing to encourage you if you need to come. So we invite you as together we stand and sing.